Well, take your Bible this morning and turn with me again to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This is an important chapter of Scripture, and I know as I say that, they're all important, right? This is an important chapter of Scripture, and particularly, I think, for the life of the local church. One of the things that we've said, one of the notes that we've made, is that it's essentially a sermon. You have a Bible that is a red letter edition. You can look at this, and this is just Jesus basically preaching. He's teaching here. And in it, the topic, the big topic that he's addressing is his kingdom. His kingdom. Remember, the disciples began the occasion of that question as to who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus tells them about the kingdom of heaven. We should remember at the outset again what the kingdom is. We've described the kingdom as the entire realm of salvation. It's all of it. Now certainly, and always remember this, certainly there is that future eschatological aspect, and we long for that, don't we? We long for the day that the Lord returns. So there's that future greatest, I guess we could say, eschatological aspect of the kingdom. But the kingdom for believers is also a right now reality. When you come to Christ, you place yourself under His reign, you enter His kingdom. And so Jesus is addressing, he's looking forward certainly to the eschatological kingdom, but he's addressing the kingdom, I think, that in its present form. And so, in recent weeks, what we've looked at, or what we've learned from Jesus, we've learned about a number of matters from him, including, firstly, how to enter the kingdom to begin with. Remember in verse 3, disciples came and they said to the Lord, "Who's greatest?" And Jesus basically said, "None of you." But then he used that opportunity, remember, to explain to them the way that the kingdom is entered into to begin with. And the kingdom, remember, is entered into through repentant, humble, childlike faith. That's the point of verse 3. Then we looked at what greatness in the kingdom entails. I think mostly this was a separate sermon. Remember, the disciples thought that greatness in the kingdom was all about their own coolness, their own awesomeness. And Jesus corrected that notion, did he not? Greatness in the kingdom comes down to, again, being humble, humility, childlike humility, and hospitality, receiving one another. Then we talked in one message about the danger of causing a Christian, and let's back up, let's say they're a kingdom citizen, by which we mean a Christian, to stumble. That's in verses 6 and 7. It's a dangerous thing to cause a Christian to stumble. We talked also about the catastrophic failure of not entering into the kingdom. Jesus is addressing all of these things. And then last week, and I think this was our fourth sermon in chapter 18, last week we looked at what Jesus had to say about the value of kingdom citizens. Remember that striking verse? Verse 10, look at it. "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. That is one of these believers of mine, one of these disciples of mine," the Lord is saying, continuing to liken his believers to children. "For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is explaining there the value of kingdom citizens. The Father loves them such that even his angels serve them. And then coming off of verse 10, remember last week we saw the importance of rescuing a kingdom citizen, that is a believer or a disciple of Jesus, when that person strays. That's the point of verses 10 through 14. Jesus explains to us that the good shepherd goes after the straying sheep, and he tells us that we need to do the same thing. We need to have that same heart that he has. Today we're going to continue on and continue to look more here at the kingdom. And we're going to continue really that last theme, the one I just mentioned, as Jesus addresses the matter of a sinning believer and his place in the kingdom community. And again, remember, the kingdom community is the local church. So Jesus addresses the matter of a sinning believer and his place in the kingdom community. And listen, specifically, Jesus addresses here the church's calling and responsibility to confront such a believer in his sin, to encourage his repentance, and to facilitate his restoration and reconciliation with others within the church family. Look at your Bible, and up front here, we're going to read the whole text. Verse 15, and we'll read down through verse 20. Jesus says, if your brother sins, this is a fellow believer, this is a fellow disciple. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been bound or shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. And if you've been around a local church for a while, you may be familiar with this text. And you may know it as the church discipline text. When people speak of church discipline, this is the text that they're speaking of. That's maybe the way that you know this text. And that's right, because that's what this text addresses. This text lays out the Lord's plan for discipline within the local church, and specifically for the restoration of believers when they sin within the local church. Not all churches practice church discipline. Ours does. Which is simply to say that if a believer is caught in a certain kind of sin, if it's damaging, if it's out in the open, if it's known, we're going to go to that person, we're going to confront them according to these guidelines. Listen, firstly, for their own benefit so that they can be restored, but then also for the health of the body here, for the health of this local church that is Santa Clarita Baptist. And so we've got a lot of ground to cover. Let's get right into it. We're going to get 3 points today. A 3-point outline. Don't think we've had one of those for a while. We're going to look at the purpose of church discipline. We're going to examine that. Then we're going to examine the process for church discipline. And finally, this morning, we're going to look at the power behind church discipline. Let's get into our study here. It's just noted the first thing that we need to take up, and this is so important, is the purpose of church discipline. What is the purpose of church discipline? Well, I think that we need to be very clear as we begin here. We need to be very clear about what church discipline is not. Let's be clear about what church discipline is not. This is pretty simple, I think. The purpose of church discipline, listen to this, the purpose of church discipline is not to pass judgment on and punish the sinning believer. It's not about the church punishing the sinning believer. Listen, what's more, church discipline is not about vindicating the offended party, if there is one. It's not about anything like that. Jesus is very clear about the purpose of the discipline process he describes here. And it's all about two related objectives. The big one is restoration. And then coming out beneath restoration, the other related objective is reconciliation. Jesus tells us here that church discipline is about restoration and reconciliation. What do we mean by restoration? Well, we say restoration as in the restoration of the sinning believer back into good standing in the church community after his repentance. As you look at your Bible, and please do that now, as you look at chapter 18, I would encourage you to not let the sequential placement of today's topic escape your notice. There's an order to chapter 18 that is strategic, and you need to see that. In the preceding verses, those would be the verses that we looked at last week. In the preceding verses, Jesus has made it clear that he has a heart for those who stray from his flock. Remember, we made that point repeatedly. Jesus has a heart for the strays and the prodigals. Isn't that a great truth? If you know your own heart, you know that that's a great truth, because we all stray from time to time. Jesus is serious about seeing the strays and the prodigals rescued and restored. You should remember at this point in the parable that we looked at in verses 12 through 14 last week, the shepherd, remember, who goes after that one wandering sheep, that shepherd represents the Father. Such is his love for his children who stray. And I'm just going to say to you again, that is a blessed, blessed truth. God has a heart for prodigals and strays, and we can all rejoice in that. But here's the thing, we also need to remember that God wants us, that is to say, he wants you and I, he wants this body of believers, he wants us to have that same heart to see sinning believers recovered, to see sinning believers restored, to see them reconciled. Now get this, he wants us to have that heart even when we personally may be on the receiving end of the sinful actions of the straying believer. Even if we've been hurt by another, injured by the sinful actions of another, God still wants us to have a heart to see that one restored. That's the general point of the Lord's instructions in verse 15. Look at it. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins, again, this is speaking of another believer, if your brother sins, and by the way, some versions, some translations will insert there, against you. There's a little bit of confusion with the manuscripts about whether or not that belongs there. Some manuscripts place against you there, others don't. The NAS does not. It really doesn't matter, because the instruction that comes out of it is the same. If your brother sins, and if you like, you can say, even against me, if your brother sins against you, look, Jesus says, go. Don't you like simple instructions? He says, go. Simple idea. The idea there is intervene. Jesus says there, take decisive action to do what's necessary for things to be made right. Don't talk about it. Don't gossip about it. Jesus says, go. He says, take action. And notice here the particular action that's required to do that. Jesus says, look at the full verse. He says, if your brother sins, look at this, go and show him his fault in private. And I'm just going to say to you here that that is where the restoration of a sinning Christian begins. With another brother, maybe who's even been the victim of the sin, with another brother going to him to encourage him to do what? To repent. To stop sinning and to get right before the Lord. There's a second thing I need you to notice here. Notice here, secondly, what the outcome is if the sinning brother is turned. What's the outcome if the sinning brother listens? And if he repents? Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now look at this. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And folks, that's reconciliation, right? We said the big aim here is restoration. It is spiritual restoration. What comes out from a spiritual restoration is reconciliation. Right relations between the parties in the church. Let me say it again. The aim of church discipline is not passing judgment on or shaming the sinning believer, nor is it about vindicating the offender. This is so clear. The aim of church discipline is the recovery and the restoration of the sinning believer and the reconciliation that can follow. That's what matters. That's what church discipline is about. That's what its purpose is. So if we understand its purpose, and it's so important that we do that first, if we understand its purpose, then that brings us to the second thing. This would be your second point. The second thing that we need to do to understand the Lord's teaching on church discipline. And the second thing that we need to do here is we need to examine the process. If we understand the purpose, we need to understand the process. We need to see how church discipline works. Jesus has prescribed a very specific process here, and we need to take a look at it. So let's examine the process now. The process consists of three potential steps. And I said potential steps because each of these can be the terminal step. The process can end if there is that repentance, and we'll talk about that and see that more. But the process that Jesus prescribes here consists of three potential steps that escalate, and you're going to see this, they escalate in terms of exposure and seriousness. We've read the text. Let's just walk through the steps. The first step here in the discipline process is the most basic, and it's also the closest step to the observed sinful behavior. Look at 15 again. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Very straightforward, but let's make a few notes here. This is important. First of all, make the note here that the sin that is in view here is obvious. And I would say to you also that, especially see here, that the sin that is in view here is serious. This is a sin that is in the open. It's been seen by at least one, maybe by many. This is what I would describe as a wounding sin. This is a sin that is wounding the offender himself, and it's also wounding others. Put that just a little bit differently. This is not about being picky. This is not a license for legalism. That's not what church discipline is. This is not a matter really of conscience or of subjective determination. Make sure you understand that. This is real and consequential sin. Let me put it this way. This is not a speck. This is a log. This is sin that degrades and wounds. It's in the open. And this is sin that, especially with respect to the offender, he's unrepentant. Let's make sure we see that. Secondly here, let's see that the magnitude of this sin, which we've just described as being great, let's see here secondly then that the magnitude of this sin and its potential for causing all kinds of destruction demands that we take corrective action. This is not a sin that can be left in place. It would continue to wound people. It would continue to bring shame on the church. This is a sin that demands corrective action. The Lord's demand is clear. He says, go. He says, do it. He says, take action. Don't let it remain. And here's the third note for you. See this. Jesus is prescribing here the particular objective and method for meeting with the sinning person. Look, Jesus says when you go to him, have this as your objective. Jesus says, go to him and show him his fault. The Greek verb can mean to reprove, reprove him. What's the idea behind that word? Well, the idea is do this. The idea is attempt to get the sinning Christian to see his sin for what it actually is. Put a little differently, I think that what's being described here by Jesus is he's saying, go to the sinning brother, sit down with him, and reason with him. Seek to persuade him so that he understands where he is spiritually. And as you do that, seek to persuade him to repent, to see the sin for what it is and to return and to turn from it. Practically speaking, I want you to know what this might look like. Practically speaking, I think that this might be to go to this sinning brother and to maybe open the word with him. Because this is our authority. Open the word with him. Do that to seek to persuade him from the scriptures. And again, this is fairly obvious, but I just want you to see that this is a very deliberate action that the Lord is prescribing here. He says, go. He says, do this. Reprove him, reason with him, seek to persuade him to turn from sin. And quickly also here, you need to notice the setting. Look at this, this is important. Jesus says, go to him and show him his fault. How? In private. Say that, in private. Again, it's an important detail. The indication is that at this point, the sinful matter doesn't need to be brought out into the open. Others do not need to be present. What the Lord is saying is, if the sinning brother can be brought to the point of seeing his sin and of being persuaded to repent of that sin, right then, right there in private, then the whole matter will be over. And as we've already pointed out, that positive result yields an awesome return, doesn't it? Look, if he listens to you, Jesus says, you have won your brother, meaning that he will have been spiritually restored and that all of the offended parties will be reconciled. And of course, that's always the desired outcome, isn't it? When a brother strays, when a brother embraces a sinful lifestyle, this is always the desired outcome. And folks, let's just push the pause button for a second here so that we can make the point that when we lovingly and courageously follow the Lord's leading and his instructions, very often this outcome is achieved right here at the first step. You know, the trouble is that a lot of times we're just not courageous enough to go. We see this kind of sin and we just say, well, I didn't really see that. Let's wait and see if it gets worse. Listen, don't do that because you know what? It will get worse. So let's be clear about this. When we have the love for that person and the courage to follow the Lord's leading, the courage to follow the Lord's instructions, very often this can be stopped right here. This most positive outcome can be achieved early, very often. But the Lord is clear that that's not always the case, right? Jesus continues on and he explains to us that the reality actually is that sometimes the process is not concluded with the first step because the sinning brother or sister may refuse to see or to own up to their sin, making repentance impossible. And so they may in fact continue on in their sin. And if and when that happens, the discipline process necessarily continues to the second step. Jesus describes the second step in verse 16, and I want you to look at it carefully. Because accepting only one really key difference, the second step is very similar to the first step. Remember to keep 15 and 16 together. Jesus says, first go to the sinning brother alone. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But, verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses that every fact may be confirmed. And folks, I want you to see that really the process is highly, highly similar. But there's that one key difference. And the one key difference is obvious. What does Jesus say? You can see it there. Jesus says, take one or two more with you if you have to go back a second time. And we'll get into that in a moment. But first, make sure you see, so important, see this. Make sure you see that the original objective remains unchanged. Let me say it to you again, and we'll say it again after this. The aim of church discipline is to bring the sinning brother to his senses so that he sees his sin for what it is, and so that he can be brought to repentance, so that he can be restored, and so that there can be reconciliation. I'm going to say to you today that the second step in the church discipline process is really a second attempt to secure the original objective. We're not talking about punishing people with church discipline. Folks, we're talking about shepherding them back to the Lord. Second step in the process shares the very same objective with the first. But let's talk about the difference, because it's important. The difference, of course, is the addition of one or two more people going along. That's pretty straightforward, I think. They would be there for a number of reasons. First of all, I think that we would say that they're there to bring gravity to the situation, right? Being approached by two or three folks, that's a lot different than just simply being approached by one person. They're present to help bring gravity to the situation. But again, I want to tell you that I think that they're especially there to help encourage the sinning believer to repent. Right? Maybe they wouldn't listen to one voice. Maybe they'll listen to two. Maybe they'll listen better to three. But there's another purpose for them. They're there to bring gravity. They're there to bring reason. But thirdly, this is also important, they serve the further purpose, and Jesus is clear about this, they serve the further purpose of serving as actual witnesses. What's a witness? Somebody who documents something that they saw, right? It was what was completely lacking on Capitol Hill. What's a witness? It's someone who documents something that they saw. Something that they knew to be true. Jesus says in this case that these witnesses serve that very purpose. They're exactly the way that they're described, they're witnesses. They serve that purpose for a couple of reasons. The first reason, I think, is that their presence provides assurance. Now get this, their presence as witnesses provides assurance that the sin at the root of the matter was real and that it was serious. See, if it's just one person going to another person, you can say, the person being approached can just simply say, we just have a difference of opinion. Not at this point. Now there's two or three. This is not a difference of opinion. We're documenting here the fact that the sin at the root of the matter that kicked off the process in the begin with, we're documenting the fact that that sin was real and that it was serious sin. We're documenting the fact that this is no trivial matter. The sin that was committed or is being committed is consequential, and it's especially dangerous. So understand that the presence of the witnesses authenticates the sin as real. It authenticates the sin as serious. So they're witnesses to that fact. And see this, they're also present. They're also to be present to be witnesses. or to continue to be witnesses. That is to say, they're present there to be able to observe and to be able to vouch for what was said, to be able to vouch for the way that this occasion goes down. Particularly in the event that the sinning believer again refuses the intervention and remains unrepentant. And this is a by the way, if you're wondering about where the requirement for the witnesses comes from, it's taken probably from Deuteronomy 19:15. Let me just read that to you. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed, listen to this, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And of course, back in Deuteronomy 19, that's describing more of a trial type of setting. And the idea with church discipline is that it's not a trial. So why is the requirement here? Well, the requirement for witnesses is here, I think, because Jesus is indicating to us that this is a serious process. I like what Leon Morris says here. He's a commentator. Leon Morris says here, the church must not apply less stringent tests than the courts. This process must not be slipshod. That's what it's all about. Do it right. Have your ducks in a row. This is a weighty matter. It's a consequential one, and it requires great care. Hence, the requirement is for witnesses. So what's the hope? What was the hope in the first step? So that there would be a restoration and repentance. Well, the hope through the second step here, see this. The hope in the second step with the witnesses is that the heretofore unrepentant unbeliever, or believer rather, might be turned when confronted by the small group and be restored. So I said we would say it again. I want you to see that again there. That's still the aim. Still the aim. Don't forget that. This process, from start to finish, and this particular step in this process is in the interest of the sinning party. It's not about intimidating him. It's not about wearing him down. It's not about anyone winning the argument. This is purely about restoration and reconciliation. A brother is sinning, we want to see him restored, right? The second step is serious. But if you keep reading, you'll see that even after this serious step, the offender, that is the sinning brother, may still choose to remain in his sin. And when that's the case, there's a third step. There's a third step, and the third step is the most extreme. And as we'll see, it has attached to it a most consequential result. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 17. If the sinning brother, refuses to listen to them, might be a note of astonishment there. If he refuses to listen to them, by the way, the Greek word there means to be unwilling to hear. It means to refuse to listen. And the idea there is that this is a stiff-necked person. This is a stubbornly disobedient person. This is a person who is persistently impenitent. If he refuses to listen, even to the two or three, then Jesus says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Church translates ecclesia in your Bible. By the way, Jesus has introduced this relatively recently in their past. It's safe to say that the disciples didn't yet fully understand that term. They didn't fully yet understand what Jesus was speaking of when he was talking about the church. But remember that Jesus is preparing them here for their future, and so they needed the lesson. They needed to learn about the church. Because the church is going to be formed in Acts chapter 2, and they're going to need to know how to conduct business and how to discipline it thereafter. And so the lesson here for the disciples is looking forward. Jesus says, tell it to the church. So look at this. He says, if you encounter a persistently impenitent believer, a stiff-necked believer who refuses to turn from his sin after being reproved, first by another believer and then by that believer and one or two more, look at what you do. He says, you tell it to the whole church. You tell it to one and all. Boy, that is a serious step, isn't it? Maybe you've been present when this has occurred. Serious, serious matter. But folks, let me say it to you again. The motivation remains the same. This is not about our punishing the straying Christian. The motivation remains the same. If the first approach doesn't work, if the second approach with witnesses doesn't work, then Jesus says you go to the most extreme measure of taking the matter to the church again in the interest of the sinning brother. What's the idea? Well, the idea is that the church, perhaps the church may be able to move him to see his sin for what it is and so that he can repent. Is this making sense to you? And folks, here's the good news. If he does, if at that point he sees his sin for what it is and repents, then folks, there's spiritual restoration and the process is completed. But Jesus continues, if he refuses to listen even to the church, now look at this, you need to see this. If he refuses to listen even to the church, Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. For those of you who are parents, you know that there's a there's a process, isn't there? There's a process of disciplining our children. And in my home, sometimes it would include a warning or two. Son, don't do that. Son, remember what I told you. Now, don't do that again. Sit down, son. You know what the third step would be? Yeah, corporal punishment, sure. I just want you to see that there's a logic here. There's a logical procession here, and it makes perfect sense. We've reached the end of it here. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We said earlier this morning that remaining unrepentant all the way to the end of the process would ultimately be very consequential for the sinning believer, and there you have it. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What's that mean? It's a very simple metaphor. Don't read too much into it. Gentiles were unbelievers. Tax collectors were unbelievers. Gentiles and tax collectors here represent unbelievers. They represent people on the outside of the church. Pretty simple metaphor. What Jesus is saying here is that a sinning believer who remains unrepentant through all three steps of this process, which were designed, by the way, for his own benefit, Jesus is saying here that such a person is to be treated by the church as an unbeliever, which is the very role that he's chosen for himself. If he continues to act like an unbeliever, Jesus says, at this point, you treat him like one. Folks, that brings a big question. don't know if you've studied through this passage before, but that brings a big question, a really big question. And the question here, if you've thought about this, is what exactly does it mean to treat such an unrepentant brother like an unbeliever? Have you ever wondered that? What's it mean to treat a sinning Christian as an unbeliever? The answer is, and we're going to keep this very simple. We could spend a lot of time here. That's not necessary. The answer is simply that the persistently unrepentant person is not allowed to participate in the church's activities for as long as he remains in that state. He does not take communion with us. He does not sit in worship with us. He doesn't attend our events as though nothing is wrong. That's really the idea. Such a person cannot be allowed to continue to attend church and act as though nothing is wrong. You know why? Folks, listen, because to allow him to do so would be dangerous for him. Right? I'll give you another reason. It would be dangerous to the other believers around him in the church because sin spreads like cancer. I'll give you a third reason. Allowing him to continue to attend as though nothing was wrong would be degrading to the church's testimony. And so for the benefit of the one in sin, and for those other three reasons, at this point you withdraw fellowship from him. But listen, folks, remember the aim. We've said it so many times. You withdraw fellowship from him so that he still might be moved to repent. But as we think about what that means, to treat a sinning believer as an unbeliever, to treat him as one who is a tax collector, as a Gentile, I think as we think about that, the truth is that there can be some danger of our interpreting that too harshly. Does that make sense? We can interpret the Lord's demand here too harshly. So I think we need to touch a little bit on that. We need to touch just a little bit on what treating a sinning believer as an unbeliever does not mean. Jesus says, treat such a one as a Gentile or a tax collector. Folks, here's what that does not mean. That does not mean that total shunning is required. Jesus isn't saying to completely shun the person here. Two reasons why. Okay, reason one. Total shunning cannot be the demand. Because again, the aim is not to punish the unrepentant one. The aim is still to see him repented, to be restored. And folks, if you're going to do that, you have to be able to communicate with him. You got to keep the relationship open. That excludes shunning. I'll give you a second reason here. Total shunning cannot be the requirement because Jesus, now get this, total shunning cannot be the requirement because Jesus treated even tax collectors and notorious sinners with great compassion. Is that right? We're studying the gospel of Matthew. What was Matthew? Tax collector. He'd been a tax collector. So the takeaway is pretty simple. Because the objective is restoration, even if the process goes all the way through all three steps, so that it becomes necessary to disfellowship a sinning believer. Listen to me, folks. We still treat that straying brother with kindness and with compassion, and we keep on actively urging him to repent. Because we want to see him restored, and because we want there to be reconciliation. So hopefully we better understand now what church discipline is all about. It's about the restoration of a sinning believer. Hopefully we better understand the process that it's administered through to achieve that result. And finally, one more point, and we're going to keep this really short. One more point. We need to look here at the power behind church discipline. The power behind church discipline. And folks, what we mean by the power behind church discipline, what we mean by that is, what makes church discipline work? What makes church discipline effective? And the answer, very simply, is that the power that enables and supports and makes church discipline effective is God's power. It's God's power, right? Simple point here to begin with, the disciplining of believers was God's idea. Not mine, not yours, not ours. The discipline of believers is God's idea. The plan for doing it is His plan. And that includes tasking the church with carrying it out. And folks, I want us to see today that when the church executes His plan faithfully and in accord with His objectives, and in that right, loving spirit, God Himself assures us that He'll work through the process and He'll accomplish His will. Isn't that a great promise? Look at verse 18. Jesus says here, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven." Folks, the church now is where? On earth. Church, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And church, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And you need to see that that is a statement of unique authority given to the church by God. Plug it back into the process. Non-repentance on the part of the sinning believer leads to binding. That would be retention of sin and exclusion from the church community. And on the other hand, repentance on the part of the sinning believer leads to loosing. Loosing being the forgiveness of sin and restoration and continued fellowship. Look at the verse. God says it. He says, "Do it. Truly I say to you, church, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What's the point? Point is that it's God's plan. The point is that the authority for all of it is God's authority. And see this, God grants that authority to the local church with the assurance that if there's solemn faithfulness throughout the process, there's the assurance that the church will act in harmony with His will. I'll give you another quote here from Leon Morris because I can't put it any better. Leon Morris says here, Jesus is saying that as the church is responsive to the guidance of God throughout the process, listen, it, the church, will come to the decisions that have already been made in heaven. Folks, the point is simple. The power behind church discipline is God's power. It's His plan. And if we work it, we'll be His instrument. And He'll accomplish His will. Power behind church discipline is God's power. The point of verses 19 and 20 is the same. Look at these verses. These verses are distorted, ripped out of context, and destroyed as much as maybe any in the Bible. Look at verse 19. Again, Jesus says, "I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And folks, let me help you with something here. That is not the a la carte promise that it's often taken to be. It's not. The context is the key. The context in Scripture is always the key. And you need to see here that the promise applies specifically to the process of church discipline. And the idea is, again, that if the church is faithful in carrying out the Lord's instructions, He honors the process. He honors the process. Indeed, if you look at what Jesus says in 20 there, what He's saying is, if you honor this process, Jesus is promising us that He'll be present with us all the way through it. Through all three steps. For two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Folks, we're out of time. Let's wrap this up. The idea of discipline in the Lord's church is His idea. And folks, it's a necessary one. The plan and the process are His design. The power in it is His power. And it's for our benefit. It's for the benefit of the sinning, straying believer so that he can be restored. And it is for the protection of the kingdom community and for the protection of the kingdom community's testimony. That's why we practice church discipline at Santa Clarita Baptist Church. Will you pray with me and remain seated? I've got an announcement when we're done. But let's pray.